2 Corinthians chapter 5, the theme of chapter 4 was not losing heart. You ever fear that you're going to completely lose it? I'm losing it here. You're going to lose heart? Well, Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, we have this ministry for mercy, therefore we do not lose heart. We went over a number of things that anybody that serves the Lord or anybody that walks with the Lord is going to be strengthened to not lose heart or be discouraged by recognizing a couple of things. And we pointed them out. First of all, in verse 1, we don't lose heart because what we do is by God's mercy. Everything that we have is because of God's mercy. And so we don't lose heart because of that. We didn't gain it by our works, and we're not going to lose it because our inability to perform. What we have is by God's grace. So don't be discouraged because God's grace prevails. It remains. God's grace isn't going to wane. It's not going to ebb and flow like the tide. God is faithful. So don't lose heart because what you have is by God's grace. Another way to not lose heart is found in verse 2. We have a good conscience before people. A good way to keep heart and keep courage is to have a good conscience, to live with a pure conscience. Again, Paul would go on, and in verse 5, he would say, we do not preach ourselves. Remember this. A good way to not be discouraged in your Christian life is remember, it's not really about you. You are not the center of everything. Boy, if you can get over that hump, there's going to be easy sailing to a large extent. There's always going to be trials, but if you can remember that it's by God's mercy, that I have a good conscience before the Lord, and that it's really not about me after all, it's about Him, then you're going to do well. You're not going to be discouraged. Another thing we read about in verse 11 and 12 is that our suffering results in the glory of God. God allows it. Remember this, when you're facing discouragement or the temptation to lose heart, that place that God has you in, He has you in for His purpose and for His glory. God is using that. God is planning and working through your suffering. So remember this, mark it on your heart, put it on the tablet of your mind. When I suffer, God is using that for His glory. You may not see it. Let me tell you, you're going to come across another person who you can now identify with. Going through the valleys, the hard times, allows you, when you come through it, when you're ascending the slope on the other side, you can look back and see those people in the same situation and say, hey, it's going to be okay. It's going to be all right. Your suffering equals God's glory. Don't be discouraged. Remember that. Another thing that you need to remember, and Paul mentions in verse 16, is that our inner man is being renewed day by day. The number five thing is that if you want to stay encouraged, realize that your walk with the Lord needs to be a day-to-day process. Every day, you need to be strengthened by the Lord. Just as Moses gave manna in the wilderness, or the Lord gave manna, and He encouraged Moses, and He told the people through Moses, you have to collect that every day. So Jesus would come and say, I am the bread of life. We need to collect and be strengthened by the bread of life, Jesus, on a day-to-day basis. Are you encouraged when you feed on the Word of God? Absolutely. Of course you are. And if you get discouraged, realize that you need to go back to the Lord day by day. And the sixth thing that we looked at last week in our chapter is that Paul had his eyes on the prize. He had his eyes on heaven. There is a heavenly reward. He says in verse 17, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Glory. Keep heaven in mind. When you're in the slumps, when you're in the sludge, the mire, depression, frustration, remember that the worst day on earth has nothing on heaven at all. When you get there, the glory there is far beyond anything. Your life is hid with Christ in God, Paul tells the Colossians. And keep your eyes on heaven. And so those were six things, but you know, Paul's thought's not done. He's still speaking to the Corinthians about his heart for them and his desire to be a minister. And really, 2 Corinthians is an epistle on strengthening in ministry. It's as much a letter to ministers as you might think of 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy or even Titus. It's just like a pastoral epistle because Paul is pouring his heart out as a minister. And in one sense, he has to because he's defending himself because Paul is being criticized at every turn. And so he's laying it out for them. I'm not going to be discouraged. I'm going to speak boldly. I'm going to give the gospel with plainness of speech. And so you might say that the seventh reason that Paul gives for not losing heart is found in chapter 5, and we find it in verses 1 through 8. Let's read that together. He says in verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." This is the reason that Paul could say, we do not lose heart, we're not discouraged, is because even though this house is falling apart, we have a heavenly mansion. And so we notice right off in verse 1 that he says, we know. Mark that. He doesn't say we hope. He doesn't say we wish. He doesn't say I really think so. He says we know. Sometimes we think we get the idea that the life of the Christian, the life of faith, is one of sort of nebulous wandering through the circumstances of life, that maybe if it just works out in the end, I'll be happy. But Paul the Apostle could say, I know this. And it's a great thing indeed when you come to that place in your Christian life where you have absolute confidence, undying confidence. I would not be able to face every day if I could only say, I hope I have heaven waiting. Paul says, we know this. If you want to be a confident and a bold Christian, get yourself so into the Word of God that you have this kind of confidence and you can say, I know it. I know that I know. I am beyond any need of proof. I know this. What does he know? He says that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, and the word destroyed there is the word to break camp. I like camping, but I only like it for a few days. Now, I have 5 kids. My wife and I think, well, wouldn't it be great to get out to Malai Kahana sometime and go camping? Isn't it great? And then we think of what camping entails. Now, for you young couples or single people, camping is great. But when you start adding children to the equation, it's a completely different thing. I no longer become camp out dad. I become the pack mule. I am carrying tents and barbecues and little grills and pillows, and I carry everything from the car, and it's no joy for me to go camping when we've got 5 kids. I won't even do it. We'll have a babysitter so my wife and I could get away. But isn't it great when you first get there and you hook up everything to set up, and you've got your, well, I like an air mattress. There's some young people that still just like to sleep on the ground, but I'm too old for that. I love those air mattresses, and I love the huge dome tent. I'm always jealous of people who have bigger, better tents than I do. And when I go to Costco, I see that huge tent hanging from the ceiling, and I'm tempted every time. You mean it's only $180? I could get a new one. It's a 25-person tent, perfect for me and my wife to just stroll around in. You know, I mean, it's a great thing. But then when you go, okay, now I've got the kids rolling around, and they have no concept of bringing sand into the tent. And after 2 days, after 3 days, I'm thinking, I want to destroy this tent. I want to take this tent down and get back into the house. Give me a hot shower, you know, goodness sakes. Well, Paul says, this tent, he speaks of our bodies. He's talking about our bodies. And remember this, Paul uses this illustration from firsthand experience. Paul was a tent maker. And what he's saying here is the reason that we don't lose heart is we know that we have a new body, a new dwelling place in heaven. Jesus said over in John chapter 14, verse 2, I am going away to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. Does that mean that there are boulevards in heaven with gigantic houses for us to live in? I don't believe so. You won't need to rest in the new body that you have. We won't need kitchens. We won't need bathrooms. We won't need living rooms. What Jesus is speaking about is the new body, the new dwelling place that he's preparing for us. See, when you get rid of this body, when this body passes away, you will move into a permanent dwelling. And so Paul uses this illustration that what we live in now is a tent. We're living in tents. These are intense times. These are times where our body falls apart. And Paul knew all about tents. He made them. And he knew this one thing, that no matter how well he made a tent, it was going to fall apart. There was no way that it could last for an indefinite period of time. He had seen people bring in tents. I'm sure he not only made tents, but he repaired tents. And time again, somebody would bring a tent. And a tent always means a journey. It means that you're going out, you're sojourning, and he speaks of our lives as this journey through the world. This is not our home. This world is not our home. And you will have courage to face life when you realize this is not your home. When you get a flat tire on the road, or when you get in an argument at work, or when the world seems to be coming crashing down all around, you realize this is as bad as it's going to get. This is not my home. I'm going to move out into a heavenly dwelling place. And I'm sure Paul had people bring tents to him. Can you fix this? And he looked at it, and he looked at how thin the skin was worn. And of course, they sewed them by hand. It was animal skins. And he looked at it, and I'm sure on occasion he would say, yeah, we can fix this. We can mend this. But finally, he would look at a tent that had been used so much, and he would say, nah, this thing's had it. Just throw it away. Just put it in a box and burn it. And then he turned his eyes to his life, his body, and he says, pretty soon this tent is not going to be usable anymore. He knew that he would lay aside this physical body, this tent, and he would move into heaven. John chapter 1, verse 14, it says that God became flesh and he dwelt. And the word dwelt there is the same word that Paul used for tent. It's skeno. I don't know why, but the word reminds me of the word skin. Skeno. It's a tent. It's a tabernacle. He lived with us in sinful flesh, or the likeness of sinful flesh. Of course, Jesus wasn't sinful, but even his body was destroyed. He said, you destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And so he lived in a body like ours, and it was destroyed, but then he resurrected into a new body, sort of a prototype of what we will be like. That's why the book of Revelation is so exciting to me. I read Revelation chapter 1, and I look at Jesus there, his eyes a flame of fire. I mean, he's glorified, and of course, we're not him, but we'll be like him when we see him, for we'll see him as he is, the Bible says. We will receive a body like his. He was the first fruits of the resurrection. The body that I have, I don't know exactly what it will be like, but it will be like Jesus. We see that he ate, but we see that he also walked through walls. We see all sorts of things, and so Paul here says that we will receive a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. John Quincy Adams, before he died, he was a strong believer, and he said this, I inhabit a weak, frail, decayed tenement, battered by the winds and broken in on by the storms. And from all I can learn, the landlord does not intend to repair this building. He knew his body was falling apart, and he was looking forward to moving into the next body. And so he says in verse 2, in this tent we groan. Younger people don't understand what that means. Certain parts of your body have a corresponding sound to them, don't they? This knee sounds like this. This shoulder sounds like this. Getting out of bed is a step of faith every morning for some. Those phantom pains from years in athletics come back. And you realize that in these bodies we groan. Remember, Romans chapter 8, he says the same thing. All of creation groans, longing to be clothed with that new work when the sons of God, the children of God, are redeemed. When we're changed, when Jesus Christ comes back, not only will we receive new bodies, but all of creation will be transformed as well. And if you put your ear up close enough to a tree, maybe you can hear it groaning. Oh, would you just be redeemed already? I'm sick of growing in this cursed world. Cursed be the ground because of you, Adam. And so all of creation groans, and we groan. Why? Well, because we earnestly desire to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, our dwelling from heaven, those mansions. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. We won't be naked. You know, a soul departed from the body is sort of naked in one sense. And every soul desires to have a home. I'm interested in that story where Jesus encounters the demoniac. Remember on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he was filled with demons. And Jesus said to this man who is naked, standing before him, probably with stones in his hand, ready to cut himself. And I imagine what the voice was when Jesus said, "What is your name?" And he responded, "Legion, for we are many." This man was filled with many demons. And Jesus was about to cast these demons out of the man. And the demons implored him. They said, "Let us be cast into that herd of swine." They didn't want to be cast into wherever it was. Jesus speaks of, on another occasion, of demons being cast out of a man, and they travel through waterless places. But then they find other demons, and they come back to the same place. Because a spirit always longs for a body. We are blessed. God has given us. And the body that God gives us is that very expression that our spirit communicates to others. And so what's happened to us is a strange thing. You've died. You're dead. Now, Christ has come to live inside of you, the Bible says. And so, well, you look like John. I mean, you look like Lori. You look like Brandon and Sean. And you look like who you are, but there's something different about you. I see Jesus. I see a transformed life. And you can respond, yeah, because I've died. There's a new person growing in me. And that new person is being renewed day by day. And so the body that we're in binds us to this time and this space. But when we exit this body, we enter into heaven. And so there's no space in between. To be absent from the body, Paul's going to say, is to be present with the Lord. We read in Revelation 19:14 that we are clothed with white garments, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so it says in verse 4, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened. You might circle that if you have your Bible and a pen and write next to it. The word burdened literally means depressed. I get depressed sometimes. No, you don't. You're a pastor. Hey, pastors get depressed. You feel pressure. The word depressed, right in the middle there, is pressed. I mean, you might feel oppressed. You might feel depressed. You might feel repressed. But pressed speaks of pressure, and that's the burden there. And Paul says here that in this tent, we can get depressed, but that's okay. Because we don't want to be unclothed, but further clothed. When I face the frustrations, even if it's a burden that I could say, I'm depressed right now. Okay, you may be depressed in this life, but realize this, that you will be in heaven where there'll never be any kind of pressure like that. There's no depression in heaven. And what happens is that in these bodies, with these corrupt minds, I face things that I don't know how to deal with, and I can get depressed. But what happens is that when we're further clothed, when we move out of this tent that moves so easily in the wind, when it rains on it, it leaks. When the wind blows, it moves. It gets depressed, so to speak. But further clothed, we don't want to be unclothed, but further clothed, when we move out of this body, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. The new bodies we have will not be characterized by mortality or death or decay, but by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Now, that word guarantee is very interesting. It's actually a Hebrew word written in Greek. They took the word from Hebrew, and it's a pledge, and they would use it of a wedding ring. It was a pledge, an engagement ring, I should say. And it's sort of a down payment. John bought a car the other day. It was a truck. Great price. Didn't have the cash on that day. And so what John did is he gave a pledge. He said, sir, I really want to purchase this truck, but I cannot get the cash to you right now. And so he said, but here is $100. Will you hold this for me until I can make the full payment? And the man did. And thankfully he did, because we saved about $500. Yeah. And what happened was he held it there. It was a pledge or a guarantee that says, I will be back to pick this up. You have been given a pledge, an engagement ring, the Holy Spirit in your life. And God has given you that Spirit as a promise to say, look, we are engaged to be married. You are my bride. You belong to me. I have purchased you. And just to show you, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident. Can you say that? That might be a scripture you want to put on your bathroom mirror. So we are always confident. We can be confident in the Lord because of this thing. Knowing this, once again, knowing, not guessing, not hoping, not wishing, but knowing this, that while we are at home here in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. And we are confident, yes, well pleased rather. In fact, I would rather do this, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, Paul's not saying he has a death wish. He's just saying that if death approaches him, he can handle it. Because while we're here in this body, we're apart from the Lord. But the moment we die, the moment we pass out of this life, we pass into the next life. The last breath we take on earth is the first breath we take in heaven. Paul the Apostle gives us what we can confidently say is the appropriate view that a Christian has of death. And it was so prevalent in the first century that the Roman world and the secular world looked at Christians like they were a little strange. Because Christians would die and their friends wouldn't weep and mourn like others. Paul would say, I don't want you to mourn, I believe it is to the Thessalonians, I don't want you to mourn like those who have no hope. We have hope in this life. As a matter of fact, they found a letter that was written in 125 AD by a Greek named Aristides. This is an archaeological find, and he was trying to explain Christianity to a friend of his, and in this letter that they found, he wrote this. Let me quote, "If any man among the Christians passes from this world, they rejoice and offer thanks to God, and they accompany his body with songs and thanksgivings as if he were setting out from one place to another nearby." And so the Christian view of death has always been this, not an end, but a move. A move from one place to another. A move out of this tent into the building that God has made for us. And so Paul says we're confident of this. We're confident of this. Now, people without this hope have no confidence in death. Jean-Paul Sartre, he was that famous French philosopher that was so depressed, so hopeless, without any hope in this world. Toward the end of his life, he was so afraid of dying. And yet he sort of pulled himself up by the bootstraps. And for the last few months before he died, he told all of his friends, and he broadcast this to everybody he could. He said, "I know I will die in hope." But then he added, "But hope needs a foundation." He didn't have that foundation, and he died without hope. Our hope is this, that Jesus Christ conquered death, and so it's going to conquer it for me as well. Death has been conquered, and so I know I will live. It was Job who says in the book of Job, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will stand with him on that day. Though my flesh be destroyed, I have this confidence. I will see him with my eye." On your deathbed, you can know this, that if you pass away, immediately you'll pass away into the presence of God. Your loved ones that believe in the Lord, they're saved immediately into the presence of God. Now, somebody will say, "Well, I've heard of soul sleep." Have you ever heard of that? Somebody says, "Well, you die and then your soul sleeps until Jesus Christ comes back." Well, the Bible says to be absent from the body in verse 8 is to be present with the Lord. That is to say that when I leave this body, I'm immediately in the presence of God. Now, things break down because we live in the present tense. We live in the time domain where we have a past, we have a present, and we have a future. But God exists outside of that. And when I exit this time domain through death, I immediately find myself in the presence of God. And God always speaks of me as, like in Ephesians chapter 1 in the present tense, that I am seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, it certainly doesn't feel like it. I feel like I'm sitting on a couch right now, or I'm sitting on a stool right now. But the Bible says that your life is hid with Christ in God. Right now, in the eternal realm, you're with Christ. For some, I don't understand how it works, but if I pass out of this life, I immediately find myself in the presence of God. And the resurrection comes. And so we walk by faith. I don't understand it completely, but I know that I'll be with the Lord when I pass away. Malcolm Muggeridge, that great saint of old, he spoke about the end of his life, and he wrote an interesting thing. I'd like to read it for you. He says, "When you're as old as I am, there are all sorts of extremely pleasant things that happen to you. The pleasantest of all is that you wake up in the middle of the night, and you find that you're half in and half out of your battered old carcass. It seems quite a toss-up whether you go back and resume full occupancy of your mortal body or just make offward toward the bright glow you see in the sky, the lights of the city of God." Here he speaks toward the end of his life that he finds himself in the middle of heaven and earth. Like Paul, he says, "I long to depart and be with the Lord, but I know that it would be better for me to stay." Facing death, the execution that he would have at the hands of Rome, he said, "I would love to be with the Lord and end it all, but it's better for me to be here with you." And so Paul goes on in verse 9, he says, "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present here in the body or absent, to be well-pleasing to him." Paul's given seven reasons to not be discouraged. Now he's going to give five reasons for what he does. He's given seven reasons to not quit. Now he's going to give five reasons for what he does for the Lord. Why do you serve the Lord? Why would anybody serve the Lord? They criticized Paul. They thought he was crazy to do what he did. And here he's going to give a few reasons for why he did it. The first one, you might want to write down, for anyone who serves the Lord, the first motivation simply has to be to please God. There are many people who want to serve, but they want to do it for different motives. You can turn on the TV and see all sorts of people that want to serve for different reasons. I've heard it said before, many people want to serve God, but only in an advisory capacity. I just want to tell God what to do. I want glory. I want money. But the first thing that we need to nail down in our hearts is that Paul the Apostle, he's telling the Corinthians here, all I want to do is make God happy, to please God. Another reason, he says in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things he has done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now the judgment seat here, the word that is used is bema. Bema is the seat that they would give awards to in their games. It's a seat where they would make decisions. It's not to be confused with the thronos that we read about in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. At that great white throne, that megas lukos throne, the word white speaks of brightness. It speaks of, the word actually is lukos, where we get our word leukocyte, white blood cells. And it speaks of purging and removing and casting off impurities. The Bible says in Revelation 20 that all who stand before the great white or the great bright throne of God will be cast into the lake of fire. But be encouraged, because Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 24, that whoever believes in him has passed out of judgment into life. You will not be judged in that way, but we will all stand before the bema seat of Christ. And you might say another reason that Paul served God the way he did was he knew that he would give an account. When you serve the Lord, realize that you're going to be rewarded for that. Jesus encouraged us. He said, store up treasure in heaven. You know that the Lord notices everything that you do for him. Now, this isn't to invoke fear in you. It is to encourage you to go for it. Now, Paul, in the next verse, he's going to go on. Remember, though, however, that the Bible says in Hebrews 4:16 that we should come boldly to the throne of grace. This is the bema seat. In the Old Testament, you have to realize that this is a whole thing they understood on the Ark of the Covenant. Remember that. In the Ark, they would put a jar of manna, the tablets of stone, and then they put Aaron's rod that had budded with flowers and almonds. And they put that in the Ark of the Covenant, and then they covered it with what? The bema seat, the seat of mercy where the blood would be sprinkled. See, I get to go to the throne of grace because the blood of Christ has been shed for me and sprinkled there. And I don't have to go and stand before the great white throne because I've passed out of judgment into life. And so be encouraged that we serve the Lord to please him, but we also serve him knowing that what we do matters in this life. And if I do ministry, or if I serve people with wrong motives, I'm not going to be rewarded for that. It's going to burn up. Paul would mention in another place about those who build on the foundation of Jesus Christ with wood, hay, or stubble. All those things are going to be burned up. But if I build with value, with gold, with silver, with precious stones, that value is going to last. So store up treasures in heaven, Jesus would say. And then he goes to the next verse, verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And so he says, hey, we are going to stand before the throne of grace, the mercy seat. Bema is the word he used there in verse 10. But we know the terror of the Lord. We know the great white throne. And so we persuade men. All believers will stand before the bema seat to be judged for the works that they've done in the body. But it's not about your salvation. Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent. So just believing in Jesus gains you access into heaven. But now everything you do will be rewarded, or it will be burned up with fire. But for the non-believer, for those who don't believe, when they die and they're resurrected in the second resurrection that we read about in Revelation, they will stand before the great white throne. Jesus speaks about the two resurrections. You can find that in John chapter 5, verse 29. Some to a resurrection of life, that's you and I believing in Jesus, and others to a resurrection to condemnation, to judgment, to condemnation, to hell, to the lake of fire that we read about in Revelation 20. And so we know this. We know judgment is ahead, so we persuade men. The fear of the Lord is another motivation to serve God. We know there is an ultimate destiny, and we have a fear of God. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, it speaks of reverence. It speaks of a genuine fear of the Lord. But I think a fear of the Lord moves from being afraid of God hurting you to being afraid of hurting God, in the sense that we displease him, that we disobey him. The Lord has so much for us. And yet, if I disobey and I willfully reject his will, that grieves the Lord. The scripture says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And so a fear of the Lord is not only a healthy reverence and truly being scared of the God who can destroy both the body and soul in hell. Jesus said, don't fear man who can just destroy the body. Fear God who can destroy the body and soul in fiery hell. And so there is a genuine fear and reverence and awe. And yet there's also a love coupled together that says, Lord, I just want to please you. I'm afraid to be displeasing to you. And so we persuade men, knowing this terror, knowing who God is, a motivation to serve the Lord. And he says, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. You know us. You know all about us. You know that we're honest, that we've presented the word of God truthfully and faithfully. And so he says, we do not commend ourselves again to you. Being criticized, being undermined in his ministry, Paul is tired of defending himself against the lies given to him. He says, hey, I'm not going to defend myself again. We're not going to commend ourselves to you, but we're going to give you an opportunity to boast on our behalf. So the next time somebody criticizes me, Paul might say, is why don't you answer them back? Hey, quit criticizing Paul the apostle. He serves God with a clear conscience. He serves God in the fear of God. He serves God to be pleasing to God. He serves God to receive a reward. All of these reasons. And that's a good thing to do. When somebody begins to criticize another minister, it's a good thing to come back to them and say, hey, don't do that. That's not right. It's not a right thing to do, to criticize when somebody's not there. Now, you may have something to say about their ministry or the fruit of their ministry, but here Paul was being maligned, and Paul says, I want to give you an opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you might have an answer for those who boast in appearance only and not in heart. A lot of ministries can be based purely on appearance, purely on the external. There will always be hypocrites. There were then and there are now. We don't want to be those people. We don't want to focus only on appearance, but we want our ministry to come from the heart. We want our church to be based on that. We want our lives to be based on that. We want everything that we do to be based on the heart of the Lord. Jesus said, do not be men pleasers. Do not give or pray to be seen by men. Look through the Sermon on the Mount. Don't practice your righteousness to be noticed by people. It's so easy for us to do that. Oh, it's so easy. You're so deceptive. You are wicked. And I am too. And I can say things to appear spiritual, just the way I tilt my head or pray out loud or the way I look. I can do things that are for appearance sake only. I know I can because I've done it, and I got to guard against that, and so do you. But realize this, that our ministry and our work comes from the heart. Speak from the heart. Live from the heart. Live from the work that's done in the heart. Do things from the heart. And at times you're going to come to a place where things look bad on the outside. Appearance doesn't work. It's only the heart. But why did you get in ministry anyway? Why did you sign up for that prayer meeting in the first place? Why did you volunteer for the Sunday school ministry? Or why did you begin to minister to your neighbor to reach the Lord in the first place? Was it to please God or was it to please man? Because if it was to please God, it doesn't matter if it succeeds or fails. If you've done it under the Lord, it simply doesn't matter. Or if you've signed up in the heavenly roles to be a servant of God, and then people begin to treat you like a servant. You know, I've noticed the difference. I want to be a servant, but I don't want to be treated like a servant. I want to be a minister. Oh, please, sir, here's a bottle of water. Would you sit down here? You know, you get treated so well when you're a pastor, and for no good reason. I remember a couple of years ago, they did this Pastor's Appreciation Month. And every week, they did this thing where, oh, we just thank you so much. And I was so uncomfortable. And every week, there was a lay. They gave a lay. And then the kids would come up, and they would give these cards. And everybody was doing all these things, and I felt so awkward. It's like, just get rid of it. Or I mean, come on. Quit honoring me. I hated it. But I liked it at the same time. Just to know you're loved is a helpful thing. But, you know, would you serve the Lord if you didn't get any recognition for it? Would you do that if it seemed to fail in the eyes of the world? Of course you would if you're doing it to please God. I remember a pastor talking about how he would complain to himself with how messy these people were that came to the church and they had to pick up the trash every week, these cigarette butts in the parking lot. What's wrong with these people? They throw their garbage all over the place. Then the pastor said the Lord spoke to his heart and said, well, who are you serving, me or them? You. Then what are you complaining about? Just do it as unto the Lord. No matter how small or how great, it doesn't matter. If you're doing it unto the Lord, it just doesn't matter because the Lord receives it. Oh, how free you can be to succeed or fail. It just doesn't even matter anymore. Whether it's picking up a cigarette butt or preaching to a million people or being a missionary, recognized, unrecognized, with or without, clothed or unclothed, with a house or homeless, like Paul the Apostle, with money or without money. He says, I've learned to live in any circumstance, to be in want and to have a lot. I'm sure it would be easier to have a lot, but he says, I can do either because it's all under the Lord. Make sure that when you serve the Lord, it's for that reason. He says, if we're beside ourselves, that's a metaphor for being crazy. You ever see somebody on the street talking to somebody who's not there? Well, they're talking to somebody who's beside themselves. And so that's the metaphor there. If we're crazy, it's for God. If you think we're crazy, Paul was criticized. They thought he was crazy because of how fanatical he was to serve the Lord. Let me say this. If you're serious about God, the world will think you're crazy. If you're serious about the Lord, the world will think you're crazy. If you're just an average, regular Christian, they will say, you're a Jesus freak. You're nuts. I remember when I first got elected to office, and I was a state representative, you know, so somebody, according to the world standards. My in-laws were delighted that I was something other than a pastor. They're not Christians. They're Jewish. And so they could now tell their friends that their son-in-law was a politician. I don't know if that worked for them, but I mean, that's a despised career as well. At any rate, I had gotten into office, and here we are. We're going to have this big political ball where all these people would come and schmooze, and it was all about the money. And they were giving out assignments to each of the politicians. And I had just gotten elected. I'm still a pastor. I'm an assistant pastor. We're, you know, and so forth and so on. And they thought it would be a good idea to assign me to the bar, and I would be sort of the bartender. And I said, guys, what are you, crazy? I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be the liquor dispenser. I'm a pastor. I know there's going to be people drinking there and whatnot, but that's not going to be my duty to distribute alcohol. And I thought they were crazy, but when I said that, you should have seen how crazy they thought I was. You're nuts. What's wrong with that? That's great. I just said, forget it. You guys are all crazy. And that was the beginning of my political career. It's just being at odds with everybody. You have a standard at your workplace. If you say, I'm not going to cheat, I'm not going to do this with these people, I'm not going to run with excess, like Peter says that the believers do, they're surprised that you don't run with them and do the things that you do. They're going to think you're crazy. You take Jesus to those old relationships in the world, and all they want to do is drink and snort coke and carouse and party and make money and live crazy lives. And you say, that's not what life's about. You're crazy. And that's what they did for Paul. Why are you running around preaching the gospel? Well, I'm just a regular Christian. It's not like Paul's level of Christianity was so amazing that you would say, you're insane. Other people did. Festus said, your great learning has driven you mad. You're nuts to give up everything that this life has to offer and go with Jesus the whole way. Well, people are going to say that. They're going to say it to you. Trust me. If you just take a stand in a normal, everyday, casual way, praying for your food at lunchtime, people are going to say, you're crazy. You're a Jesus freak. You're one of those nuts. You're a born again, aren't you? And you say, well, if I'm crazy, it's because I'm doing it for the Lord. That's what Paul says. If we're beside ourselves, it's for God. Or if we're of a sound mind, you think we're serious? Well, it's for your sake. We want you to hear the sober truth. So he says it's the love of Christ that compels us. Different reasons that Paul served. One was because he wanted to please God. Another was because he knew that there would be a reward. Another was because he knew the terror of the Lord. He knew the fear of the Lord. And here's one. It's the love of Christ that compels us. We could spend a lot of time here. It's not the love for Christ. It's not because I love Christ so much. I think some of the newer versions might say it's Christ's love that compels us. It's the love of Christ for me that compels. The older versions read constrains. I looked at that word closely. The word constrain, it speaks to hold together. Compel. We have to repel. To pel is to drive. To compel is to drive together. To repel is to drive away. To expel is to drive out. But to compel or to constrain is to hold together, to drive. It's the love of Christ that's holding me together. Paul would say, I'm being criticized for being crazy, for just pressing on, for loving you guys, but it's the love of Christ in me that has so gripped me and so taken hold of my life that it is moving me forward. And God always explains his love through the cross. 1 John 4:10. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son as a propitiation for us. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. John Chapter 15, verse 13, greater love has no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. The love of God is always seen in the cross. You might say that Paul's complete motivation was the cross. And so he says, it's the love of Christ that compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And so Jesus Christ died for all. So we're dead in him. Verse 15, and he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. My life, apart from Christ, is primarily based on one thing, me. Me alone. The life of the flesh is a selfish life. It's a life that goes only to serve my flesh, myself. But when I come into contact with Christ, I am so transformed that self is no longer on the throne, but Christ is on the throne now. When I come in contact with the cross, when I see God's love for me demonstrated so fully and completely, it should have such a dramatic impact on my life that I go from serving myself to serving God. I've said that quote before. If our faith does not save us out of selfishness into service, it will certainly not save us out of hell into heaven. My life, if it's not so dramatically impacted by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, to break me of self-service into Christ's service, then it hasn't had its true impact on me. Any person who comes to the foot of the cross and sees the Son of God pierced and bleeding for my sin is transformed completely. So Paul says, I am a changed man. What compels me? The cross of Jesus Christ. Why do I serve God? It's to please God. It's because I know there's a reckoning, there's a reward. I know the terror of the Lord, but it's the cross of Christ that drives me, that compels me, that grips me, because I'm dead to myself. Therefore, verse 16, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. You know, I don't look at you like the old person you were. Now, your friends might. Hey, how you doing? You want to go a party? Well, no, I'm a Christian now. I'm a new person in Christ. Well, they see you as that old person, but we don't do that. I need to see you, and you need to see your brothers and sisters as new creatures in Christ. Paul goes on and he says, we don't regard each one according to the flesh, because they're spiritual people. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Paul used to think of Jesus as just some Jewish renegade carpenter. seeking to get attention for himself. Paul was the religious elite. He was Saul of Tarsus, named after the first king of Israel from a prominent tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. And there he sat with his friends in their gilded robes around their tables discussing this poor, impoverished Jewish carpenter causing such a ruckus, plotting to kill him. Why? Because Paul saw him according to the flesh. Something must have happened when Jesus sat in that Sanhedrin and Caiaphas said, "Are you, I adjure you, by the living God." In other words, "I swear, you better tell me, are you the Christ?" Caiaphas says. And Jesus said, "Well, let me put it this way. The next time you see me, I will be coming in great glory in the clouds." You bet, in other words. He says, it's blasphemy. And there they all voted, just condemn him. He's condemnable. Who was there? Paul the Apostle. He judged Jesus as just a renegade Jew. But now, he says, no longer. We have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him no longer. He's the Son of God, resurrected from the dead. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature or a new creation. Old things have passed away. All your sin, all your guilt, all your shame, everything you've done, everything you were, everything that you have been is passed away, gone. That old you is gone. Behold, all things have become new. Freshness, newness of life. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Fifth reason for Paul's calling and the reason he served God is simply this. God asked me to. God asked me to. Has God called you to anything? Of course he has. Do it. Go for it. Don't be discouraged. Don't lose heart. Go for it. God has called us to the ministry of reconciliation. Now, it may take many different forms. It might be in one form or another. It may be worship. It may be missionary work. It might be the ministry of prayer. It might be caring for those who can't care for themselves. It might be going into the prisons. It might be writing up gospel tracts. It might be a gift of generosity. At any rate, God has given you a ministry. So go for it. Fulfill it. He says in verse 19, that is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their transgressions to them. And he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. That word impute is a very interesting word. It's an important word in theological circles. It means to reckon something to be so. To impute, it's almost a banking term, to make a deposit. When something is imputed to you, it's given to you, it's deposited in your account on your behalf. And so what the Bible says here is that the work of Jesus Christ on the cross was not to impute your unrighteousness to you, but rather, on the converse, Christ not only removed your sin and took them away, but he actually imputed, the scripture teaches, his righteousness to you. He's taken away your debt, and then he's added a positive balance to your account. I remember in Bible college, there was these big arguments about the different theological terms. There's expiation, which is to take away sin, and the difference between taking away sin and the other word, not expiation, but propitiation. And propitiation is a positive thing where God not only removes your sin and takes away your debt, but then he adds to your account. That's the great thing about the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Not only does he wash you clean of your sin, but then he adds to you his righteousness as well. And so now you have a positive balance before God. When you go to God, it's not that you go as a blank slate. Yeah, that happened at the cross. Your sins were washed away. You were blackened by sin, though your sins were as scarlet, deep, dark, blood red. Blood on your hands. Yea, they will be whiter than snow. You were washed clean. But then added to that was a positive balance before God. Where now when you go to him, you are welcomed in. You aren't a stranger. God doesn't say, "Well, who are you? And why should I let you in?" You go as a son or a daughter of God. That's powerful. And so it says that God was in Christ. And I love that saying that when asked, "How much do you love us?" God showed it in his cross, in the cross rather, and Jesus spread out his arms and he said, "This much," and he died for our sins. I always love that. That is the demonstration of God's love. And it was almost as if Jesus was saying, you know, come, I want to embrace you. I want you to come to me. All who come to me, says, I won't cast out, I won't throw away. So the ministry that was in Jesus, God reconciling the world to himself, the ministry of reconciliation. Now we are ambassadors for Christ, verse 20, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you. All of Paul's ministry is now it's practical. Rather than just communications between Christians and churches. I always wondered, what would Paul say to a church? How would he preach? Well, here it is. He says, we implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Remember, he's speaking to Christians, not non-Christians. He's saying, be one, be united with God. You have the throne of grace. You have the mercy seat. Now fellowship with him. Spend time with him. Take time to be with him, to be reconciled in unity with him. Verse 21, one of the most powerful scriptures. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, in John chapter 3, spoke to Nicodemus, and he said, even as the serpent was lifted up, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so Jesus was lifted up as that fulfillment of a type. The serpents in the wilderness would bite those Israelites as they traveled out of Egypt, as they complained, and the venom would go into their bodies and they would die. And they cried out to God, and Moses was told by the Lord, fashion a bronze serpent. What does bronze represent in the Bible? Judgment. It always does. There was an altar made of bronze where the judgment was dealt with. The sacrifice was made. It was on the bronze. The laver that the priest washed in was made of bronze. But as you got closer into the presence of God, the judgment was on the outside, but as you got closer in, there was silver, there was gold. And then, of course, the Holy of Holies was filled with that Ark of the Covenant, which was gold, that precious metal. So Moses was told, make a serpent of bronze, that very thing that was biting them, that thing that was killing them, and lift it up on a pole so that when the children of Israel get bit, they can come. And as they look at that thing, God says, I'll take that as a declaration of faith and I'll heal them. They will not die. And so Jesus takes that allegory or that type that God gave in the Old Testament and he says, that was about me. That was about me. I will be lifted up on the cross and I will become that thing judged, that thing that bites you, that sin, that serpent, that work of Satan in our lives that brings death, that brings destruction. And so Jesus was put on the cross, even as that bronze serpent. And it says here, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So simple. When Jesus went on the cross, he welcomed an open invitation to all people to say, I will take your sin upon me, and I will give you my righteousness. What a great trade. What a great exchange. All of his goodness belongs to me now because he gave it to me. And all of my sin was put on him at the cross, and God punished him for me. And he became sin on my behalf so that I might become the righteousness of God. That bite of the serpent, Satan's work of sin to kill me, to destroy me and you, is dealt with at the cross. And all it takes is a look. All it takes is a recognition. And all it takes for a non-believer to be healed and to be saved from death is to look at the cross and say, okay, my sin is judged there. I recognize that. Thank you. That's it. As easy as that. Isn't that great? Isn't that amazing? And so here Paul says, this is why we serve. It's because we want to please God. It's because there's a reward at the end. It's because we know the destination for those who don't receive the Lord. We fear God. And it's the love of Christ that keeps us going. And finally, this, God's just asked us to do this. After all he's done for us, he's asked us to be his ambassadors and reconcile the world to himself through Jesus Christ. And so Paul continues on, and he's going to continue on in the next chapters, and he's going to include the people with him. He says, then as workers together with him, we plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Let God's grace do its work in you. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the time of salvation. And so he concludes his thought there in chapter 6 at the end of verse 2. So let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We pray that you would plant it in our hearts and it would grow and bear fruit. Bless our time as we fellowship now. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.